Well, this week, being as it's the second to the last week of the year, and next week we'll be doing the Lord's Supper at all, I wanted to pause and evaluate a little bit what we've done in 2008 and list some objectives or some at least an encouragement for what we're going to do next year. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that today. And so you see on your outline there, pressing on, objectives for 2009, with kind of the theme of what we've been doing, specifically the last 4 months or so, and then what we plan on doing the next year. And, you know, where we get our marching orders from? You know, what is our goals? What does success look like? You know, what's our vision here? You know, what is it exactly that we're trying to do? Where are we going to be in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years? You know, I hope everyone does this. It's not a bad thing if annually, if not biannually, you know, to sit down and evaluate where you've gone the last year and where you're going the next year. That's the only way that you grow in areas of your life. And so, since one of our objectives here is to grow spiritually in your understanding of the Lord and this sort of thing, we need to pause and say, well, are we doing that? You know, are we doing that, or are we just, you know, beating the air? You know, are we accomplishing what we need to? Are we answering the right questions, or is it just being repetitive? And when we don't stop and evaluate that, you know, we risk, you know, just doing ritualistic attendance and not speaking about what we need to speak about and that sort of thing. So that's the objective today. And keep in mind, as we talk too, if you've got any suggestions or things that you want to talk about, I ask about it every week before we talk, but I'm sincere about that. If there's anything that you folks need answered or have questions about, bring them up. You know, write them down, stick them in the box back there or something, email me, and we will talk about them. You know, we will address them, because this is all about us growing in the Lord, not about me up here just talking at you, you know, or having a church with 1,000 people and all that. That's not the goal. And we'll talk about that a little bit today, too. That's not what it means to be successful. But so let's press on this next year and the next hour here as we talk about that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is going to be a verse we'll talk about a little bit also today. Well, we all know the verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's where we get the pressing on phrase. And yet, if we back up in the passage here, we get to learn a little bit of information about where the context of what's going on here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4. Paul here is talking about confidence in the flesh, and he's talking about his heritage and the good works that he did previously. And he's warning the Philippians not to fall into the trap of the concision. He calls them evil workers and dogs in verse 2, which is pretty harsh. But he calls them that because they were distorting the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and they were trying to circumvent or subvert the understanding of the Philippians and the Galatians. Paul addresses Timothy about these folks in 2 Timothy and in Titus chapter 1 to Titus also. And so he constantly warns against this unsound teaching and wrong doctrine. And here, the doctrine is that you are someone in Christ based on what you do and your performance and your adherence to the law. And of course, Paul taught that we're not under the law, right? Paul delivers us from the law and tells us about God's grace accomplished at the cross by Jesus Christ for us. And so he's here warning them about that. And he's talking about people who have confidence in the flesh, which of course are these concision, are the circumcision, are the Jews, the unbelieving Jews who were trying to put the Philippians and Galatians back under the law. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay, and so here Paul lists his resume, and it's spotless. Okay, Paul, who was formerly Saul, did persecute the church, and he killed those who proclaimed belief in Jesus Christ. And yet his resume among the Jews, remember before Jesus came to earth and before he revealed the mystery to Paul, they were operating according to the Old Testament. That was the rule. And when Jesus came, they were going to operate under the New Testament. Neither one was going to operate by the grace of God as revealed to Paul. And Paul here says, my resume was spotless. I was circumcised the eighth day, just like it says and commands back in Leviticus chapter chapter, I think it's 8 or something, in Genesis 17, it commands that all male children in Israel be circumcised. He's of the stock of Israel, which of course, if you're part of the nation Israel, born in Israel, you were given the promises just because you were part of Israel. And so that was a plus or a check mark on Paul's resume. If you were a Gentile in time past, we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 and 12, that you were without God. You were hopeless. Okay, you didn't have the Word of God given to you. The Word of God in time past was with Israel. To understand the Word of the Lord, to hear the prophets who were all Jewish, right? You had to go to Israel. You had to go to the temple and the priest and learn there the wisdom of the Lord. At the height of Solomon's reign, King Solomon and King David, when the whole world would come to Israel to learn about wisdom and learn about God's law. See, that was how it operated. That was the center of that sort of thing. And so he was of the stock of Israel. Right? Not only that, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know your Old Testament and the stories there of the 12 tribes, there was a time in the Old Testament when the 10 tribes broke off, the 10 tribes of Israel, as they were called, broke off from the 2 tribes of Judah. There were 12 tribes, and the 10 fell apostate, serving other gods, and the 2 remained serving the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And the tribe of Benjamin was one of those tribes. And so not only was he of the stock of Israel, but he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't one of the tribes that fell away initially. Now, the tribe of Judah eventually fell away also, but it was those 2 tribes who were the first ones to come back to Israel after the captivity in Jerusalem. And so, again, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the first legitimate child from Joseph with Rachel. Remember that? Remember Jacob, or not Joseph, but Jacob and Rachel back in the Old Testament. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which is typically a phrase to mean that he's full-blooded, 100% Hebrew. He doesn't have a mixed parent, Gentile, Jew, mother, father. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he's of the law, a Pharisee, which we have a connotation of that to think, well, those Pharisees, they rejected Jesus. And, of course, Saul did, persecuting the church. And yet the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees of the day, were the conservative group. The Pharisees' problem is that they were adding tradition to what they were doing. And Jesus kept reprimanding the Pharisees for their tradition and not looking at the Word of God. And yet they held to the highest, strictest standard of the law. And so out of the groups at the time, as they're interpreting the Old Testament, the Pharisees were the closest to what should have been correct. And of course, they missed it as well because of their tradition. They are blinded by their tradition. And so he was a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, he just wasn't one of those, you know, off-the-cuff Jews. He was blameless according to the law, and his zeal, he persecuted the church. Okay, so he actually performed that which he believed to do, which, again, is something that's rare, even 2,000 years ago. And so he was of the law, blameless, and his zeal was evident by his persecuting the church. Okay, I mean, he led that persecution rebellion. And so his resume is spotless here. And what's interesting, and when we study the Bible dispensationally, Paul lists some of these things. We often draw the chart, and we can see these things that Paul lists here as being something or nothing, is what he says. And at one time, they were. Now, this time of year, we know that a lot of the emphasis is on the baby Jesus in the manger, right? And yet we also know, as we talked about last week on Sunday, that the most important event in human history is right here at the cross. Right? It's not the cradle, it's the cross that's important for us. That's where his blood was shed for our sins. Paul goes back here to the Old Testament and says, I was circumcised the 8th day according to the law. So you've got the 10 commandments back here with Moses. And Moses commanded that people do something to get righteousness. And so, according to the law, you had to follow those 10 commandments and the 590 other laws. It's not just 10, there are over 600 points of law that you would follow in order to gain God's righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, it is our righteousness if we do these commandments. Deuteronomy 6:25. Okay, it's not a vain thing. It's not just suggestions. It was their life. If they didn't do it, then they would reap the punishment. Okay, and that was the operation, that was the relationship between God and man in the Old Testament. Right, and so the prophets came after Moses, and of course the prophets were sent by God, and most often the prophets didn't come sending a message of love and peace. Most often they came preaching repentance and destruction and punishment because Israel was failing to do the promise that they had obligated themselves to do, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law given to Moses. So they were failing. Now we know over here, and reading our Bible in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3, that the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was to show everyone in the world that they couldn't do it. Okay. It was to place such a high standard, saying, this is God's standard of righteousness, that the whole world would go, we can't do that. We need your help, God. That was the purpose of the law. That was supposed to engender that response. Instead, what happens is man in his self-righteousness and pride goes, I can do it, and then he fails. I can still do it, God. I don't need you. And he fails. And he keeps failing. And that's why the prophets always preach repentance and trusting in God. And the prophets would say things like Isaiah 1, God doesn't care about your sacrifices. He wants your heart. You know, he wants your thoughts, and he wants your repentant heart. Okay, and so that was the point of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament commandments back here were never given to save anybody. Okay, God didn't give the Ten Commandments to get you to heaven, right? Which is one of the major flaws even today in the church. People think that the Old Testament commandments, the Ten Commandments, were given to somehow put you in heaven. No, they were never given for that intent. Okay, they were given, Galatians chapter 3, because of transgressions. Because Israel thought in themselves they were going to do something worthy of God. God said, okay, well, let's make a deal. Right? Let's set up these laws and see how good you do. Right? And of course, they failed and failed and failed. Just like we all would fail today. Right? And so the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was never to save them, never to get them to heaven, never to give them the promises. If we go back a little further, Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Right? He was circumcised the eighth day. Well, before Moses, run out of space here, you get Abraham over in Genesis 17, and he was given some promises. You remember back in Abraham, and God pulled Abraham out from among the nations and promised to him a savior. He promised him a nation, he promised him a seed, and he promised him a blessing. He said, "The whole world will be blessed by you." He promised him Genesis 17 a specific piece of land over in the Middle Eastern territory. Okay, he promised him a seed, a mighty nation. Of course, Abraham's wife was barren, so how is this going to happen? And that was a miracle. Right, and yet it did happen. God did give them a nation. He put them in a land, and he would give them a blessing when the Savior would come, the Messiah. And they would be a blessing to the world because of their following in God's righteousness. And of course, the Old Testament failed to help them do that. Okay, and so the prophets prophesied, and the law, and Abraham, the promises given to Abraham, obligated God to give them a new covenant, right? A new testament. Because God knew that the Old Testament would fail. He knew that they wouldn't be able to keep it because he knew sinful humanity. And so even back in Deuteronomy, when Moses wrote the law, when God gave the law to Moses, in the law is given a stipulation for another covenant. And the prophets in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 speak about a new covenant. The old one, of course, being the Ten Commandments here. Okay, the promise is given to Abraham. They were promises. You can't attach a stipulation or a condition to a promise, right? If someone promises... Okay, you can't say, well, now that I promised, now we're going to make it conditional. No. You can't do that, you see. Now, God did make an old covenant, conditional covenant. But that doesn't destroy the promise. The promise is still there. So God's still going to provide a nation, a seed, and a blessing to Abraham's seed, to the nation Israel. Right? He's still got to do that. And, of course, the Old Testament, as I've covered already, has failed. It didn't do that. They need a new testament. And so that's what happened here when the baby came and when the cross came. There was a new testament, a new covenant. Okay. This new covenant would accomplish what the old covenant back here could not accomplish. The old covenant failed because it depended on our flesh. It depended on us to do something, on Israel specifically. The new covenant will succeed because the new covenant promises to put the law in their hearts. The new covenant says, I'll give you my spirit to cause you to do it. Okay, so no longer it's us anymore. Now it's God's spirit causing them to do it. Right? And that's what you see in the new covenant when Jesus preaches about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he tells them to be perfect. He tells them that the old law, that was good, but I'm going to make you even better. Remember in Matthew 5, he says, it's not enough that an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and that sort of thing. I'm telling you to go beyond that. Not just to seek justice, but to love your enemies, okay, which is beyond it, to turn the other cheek, right? Well, in the Old Testament, according to God's justice, if someone wrongs you, there's recompense that needs to happen there. There's justice, you see. Okay, wrong just isn't thrown aside. And yet Jesus teaches to turn the other cheek. Remember that? Right? That won't work today, folks. And I understand we need to forgive. But if every time wrong happens, and Jesus taught in his earthly ministry to not resist evil, right? To not resist evil. You're just going to lay down and take it? And that's what they were going to do in the kingdom, because at that time, there would be the shepherd, there would be the righteous king reigning with a rod of iron. And what you do with a rod of iron is you hit things with it. Okay, and that's the thinking, right? The king there would punish when he saw wrong. He would pour out justice when it happened. And so if you're one of the king's citizens, it wasn't your job to go around seeking revenge. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And when he comes, he will get his vengeance. And so when a wrong thing happens, you turn the other cheek. When someone steals your cloak, you give the cloak or give them the other one. Right? If someone says, I want your car, Jesus says to give them the other one. Right? That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5 and 6. In the kingdom, justice will happen. Okay? And so you've got this kingdom over here that there will be a time in the future where God sets up his kingdom on the earth and justice and righteousness will reign. Okay, and of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the King. Right? No politician you elect today is going to do that. All right. If you try to follow the turn the other cheek principle today and not to resist evil, Christians turn out to be the wimpiest folks on the planet. Okay. But what happens when wrong things happen today? We need to stand up with the truth and say, look, we need to do right. Right. We need to change these wrongs. Right. And of course. We do that through study of the Word of God. But back to the chart here. This new covenant would allow Israel to fulfill the promises by the Spirit in them. Okay, God would cause them to do it by the Spirit. And so we're not surprised when after Jesus resurrects and for 40 days he teaches his 12 disciples about the kingdom and says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes down on a Jewish festival day, Pentecost, okay, and empowers these people to do things which previously they couldn't do. Right? Well, I just described that a new covenant was prophesied before to allow these people to do things which they promised they would do, but they couldn't. And the new covenant said, I'll help you do the things you promised to do, because my Spirit will be poured out upon you, and it'll cause you to do it. So this is what happens here at Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit filling these people. They're speaking in unknown tongues. They're doing miraculous things like raising the dead and healing the sick. Okay. Not only that, but they're able to live over and above what their flesh could do because their hearts have been changed from a stony heart to a fleshy heart, Ezekiel 36 says. A living heart. Okay. So they're able to do with the law in their hearts what they couldn't do before. That's why 1 John chapter 3 says, if you sin, you're of the devil. Okay, 1 John's addressing these folks right here, going into the kingdom. That's why Jesus says you can't sin and enter the kingdom. Okay? Well, you and I have a problem if that's the case today. Okay? Every day we're messing up and going, oh man, why did I do that? Right? Does that mean God's taking you out of the kingdom, putting you in the kingdom, taking you out of the kingdom, putting you... No, that's not how it works. That's how it will be here. And they needed this new covenant, this Holy Spirit, to cause them to do good so they can go into the kingdom. Okay, so when this nation entered the kingdom, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they would be the example that they should have been in the Old Testament. Right? They will be that light to the world, walking in God's righteousness because of what the Messiah accomplished for them, because of their King, right, Jesus Christ. And so that was the plan. Right? And so this is what's happening. And so when Jesus came, he talked about this new covenant, the Holy Spirit. He talked about the kingdom. He also talked about the wrath that would come out from heaven upon all unrighteousness on the earth before the coming kingdom. Right? And so you've got this period of wrath here. And what we see here on the board is what we call the prophecy program, or what was prophesied from the beginning of the world. Okay? From the beginning of time, this is what was prophesied right here. And yet what we teach is Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Right, and so we know there's a time here. We're not living in God's wrath. We know that when tornadoes happen or earthquakes happen or your car, you know, gets a flat tire, that's not God's wrath against you. Right? That's going to be a worse time coming up in the future. Right? We also know we're not living in the kingdom. Okay? Because it's not that good either. Right? And so we're not here, we're not here, and we're definitely not here. Some people try to go back to Pentecost. Right? Well, we can't do what they did. Right? We can't do the commandments that Jesus said that we should do. Right? Remember, Jesus amplified them. He didn't get rid of it. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which is the new covenant. Right? And so when he said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and it's not enough that you just don't commit adultery. You can't even think about it. It's not enough you don't kill someone. You can't even be angry at someone without a cause. Because if you're angry without a cause, it's just like murder. right? That makes it tougher, you see. It's not just the act of picking up your knife, you know, and killing. It's the thought of it. And so the only way that they could do that without sinning willfully, Hebrews chapter 10, is with the Holy Spirit empowering them to do it. Okay? So Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, written to these people, talks about the Holy Spirit causing them. And once you've received this Holy Spirit, if you reject that, there's no more forgiveness for you. Okay, there's no more forgiveness for sins once you've rejected this Holy Spirit empowerment. Because you rejected the old covenant, you failed to do that. You rejected the new covenant, there's no more covenant after the new covenant, folks. There's not going to be a new covenant, you see. This is it, right here. Right? And this is why so many Christians today, because they don't experience this Holy Spirit-filled life like they did at Pentecost, are so distraught. Because since there's no other covenant, what other hope do they have? They failed to do this one too, you see. They couldn't do the old one. They understand that. They couldn't do the new one either. What do I do? They don't understand grace. Right? They're stuck under a law system. The new covenant, folks, the new covenant is a law system just like the old covenant is a law system. The old covenant was conditional. The new covenant's conditional. Both given to Israel. Hebrews chapter 8 says given to the lost house, lost sheep of the... Excuse me. It's given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? In Hebrews chapter 8. So the new covenant is given to the same people. And it's a law in their heart, so it's still a law system. And it's still talking about this earthly kingdom on the earth, what was prophesied from the beginning of the world. What Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 is this coming wrath. It's the next thing on God's timeline. He says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. Right? And Joel, of course, if you read the 3-chapter book, talks everything about this right here. Talks about an army coming down from heaven, and before them is green grass, and behind them is desolate. You know, that's destruction, right? So they're just wreaking havoc on the earth. Okay, and that's wrath. But that's not what's happening today. And so there's a period that we put in here, a parenthetical time, that Paul calls the dispensation of God's grace, where God pours out His grace. Instead of His wrath, His grace. Right? Instead of judgment, which is what will happen over here before the kingdom, He gives us peace. Which is why at the beginning of Paul's letters, he says grace and peace. Right? Just to emphasize the fact you're not living under wrath and judgment, like in the coming kingdom. Right? But then we're talking about grace and peace. And of course, this was first revealed to Paul, who was set up as the apostle of the Gentiles. Whereas these folks back here were promises and prophecies given to Israel. And Israel would enter the kingdom. Here, we've got Gentiles given information by God. Through the Apostle Paul. Right? And so in Ephesians chapter 3, we learn about the dispensation of grace. We learn about how we're not under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. We're under the dispensation of grace. Right? We learn about salvation by grace apart from the law, apart from any Old Testament or New Testament law. We get salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? And so that's the message or the revelation of the mystery. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And you'll find this teaching, of course, in Romans through Philemon. Simplistically, you'll find it in Paul's writings alone, as Schofield said. And so when Paul in Philippians chapter 3 goes back and says, I was circumcised the eighth day, and I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Pharisee, I believed in the resurrection. Right? When he's talking about that, he's talking about himself as he was in time past. He's talking about this program right here. But he says that doesn't matter at all in this dispensation. Look what he says in Philippians 3 verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Okay? The point of this dispensation is not about establishing a kingdom on the earth. Right? It's not about fulfilling a new covenant. It's about grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Right? All of those things that meant something back here. If you're Israel, that meant something because you've been given the kingdom. If you're the stock of Benjamin, that meant something because you were faithful. Okay, if you were circumcised back here, that meant something, especially if you acted upon it. And he was of the law blameless. He followed the law. Okay, and so that meant something back here, but today it means nothing. You can keep all 600 points of law. It doesn't mean anything. That doesn't get you righteousness today. Okay, righteousness today comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Romans 3, 21 and 22. And so here you see, on the board, dispensational chart. Okay, you see what we teach every week. We see an understanding of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We know where we fit in. today. We know how to rightly divide the scriptures, meaning we're going to divide what was prophesied, given to Israel, to what was kept secret, what was a mystery, given to Gentiles, given to us today in 2008. And so we're equipped to come to the scripture and discern which one's right and which one's wrong. Right? We're able to understand it, makes it clear. And so in the context of what we're talking about today, which is our objection 2009, one of the things we need to keep in mind is this right here. Right? You'll be seeing this at least 6 to 8 times over the next year. At least. Okay? We meet every Sunday for 12 months. 6 to 8 times you'll see this. Or variations of it. Because this is what helps people understand their Bible. This is what's going to help us. And we need to keep this in the forefront of our minds. You can't forget something like this. Okay? We've got to be able to show other people this. Right? We've got to be able to explain this. So just as I went through that and explained the little discourse there, and I threw some verses all along in there that aren't even on your outline. This is something that we all need to be equipped to do. Okay, so the chart's an important thing that we're going to keep in mind in 2009. Okay, just as we've seen in 2008. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Now, in 2008, especially the last 4 months, the last couple quarters, we made a lot of changes, let's say it that way. The website has been updated consistently since July. Right? Over in the course of 2008, I did some research last night. There's been 16,000 page loads on the website with over 3,000 unique visitors. 75% of those people have been in the last 4 or 5 months since it's been updated regularly. Okay, and so there's a change. When you update something regularly on the internet, you know, people come and access it. And that's a big avenue of education for people. It's on 24/7. I don't have to be there. You don't have to be there. It's something that people can go to. You don't have to sit down with people for hours talking to them even. You can just give them a website and they go. Okay, that's going to be something we're going to expand in 2009, hopefully. We're going to have some videos on there. Okay, about doctrine that we teach and about who we are. Right now, there are over 69 sermons on there. About a third of those happened in the last 4 months. Okay, so again, a lot of changes happened. There's over 65 2-to-3 page articles about dispensational answers to your questions on the website. Okay, about 65 of those on there. There are over 41, the new blog that started when we started updating the website back in July, there's been over 41 different posts. And those 41 posts are titled Lessons in Right Division. So there are 41 Lessons in Right Division on the website. 41. Okay. Over the course of 2009, you can expect to have at least 50 to 75 new lessons. Again, I've only been updating the website for 4 months. Multiply that by 3. Okay. At least 50 to 75 new Lessons in Right Division on the website. Okay. Those are tools for you to use. Those are pieces of information that you can use to learn. Okay. Any day of the week. There's going to be at least 35 to 40 new audio lessons, okay, next year on the website. Now, hopefully, we'll have every week's on there, right? But sometimes that doesn't happen. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but not every week's on there. One, because sometimes there are just things like today where I'm just talking to you about internal things and what we're planning on doing. Not what people out in Florida are doing, out in, you know, wherever else, but what we're going to do. But also, sometimes we have technical difficulties, which is another issue, whether or not on the website. So sometimes they just don't get on there because of the recording quality and all that. But you can expect at least 35 to 40 new teachings on the website. You can expect at least a dozen new resources. I've got a list right now of new resources that are going to be provided for you folks and everyone else on the website. Right now there are 3 or 4 different lists of just verses and a little bit of explanation about the tools that you can use to help people understand this information right here. There are over 50 different verses that show that Paul had a special apostleship. And so when you draw a chart and you try to explain information like this, okay, it's helpful to have a list of verses to show that Paul did have a new message. Okay, because when you talk to someone, we should come to them with Scripture, right? Not just because this is my opinion or this is my tradition. It's because the Bible tells us this stuff. Okay, I've extrapolated this from Scripture, you say. It's not because I want to invent a pretty picture first to draw. You know, my artistic abilities are just astounding. You know. But it's not the point. Okay, it's what the Bible has to say, and it helps me understand the Bible. Hopefully it helps you understand the Bible. It can help others understand the Bible also. Not only that, but it sets people free. It's not just about study. It's not about us getting degrees and all this. Okay, it's about us setting us free from the law. It's about us understanding salvation. Okay, this is eternal life that's in the balance. Right? And people don't put as much value on that as they should. And so when we're talking about that, it's important for us to have a clarity of mind about what it means to be saved. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, everything that goes on the website, everything that goes on with our promotional cards and the books up here in the front pew and every Sunday here when I'm teaching, that's not the measure of success. Okay, I gave you some numbers there, 16,000 visits, 69 on the website. That's not the measure of our success. Okay, if we keep that up over the course of the next 50 years, which is what I'm planning for my life, if the Lord doesn't return. I mean, there'll be thousands of things on the website. That's not the measure of success. Okay, we can have millions on there. That doesn't mean we've been successful. Right. What does measure success is not the numbers. It doesn't matter if we have 1,000 or 10 that are here. What measures success are the people. And I don't mean the numbers of people. I mean understanding. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul asks the question, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Ye are our glory and joy. He writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, I forget what chapter it is, I think 3 or 4. He says, you are our epistle written to the Lord. Okay? And so when we meet here, it's our edification. And I don't mean prideful hour. I mean it's people. It's us. Okay? It's us as individuals working together with the body of Christ. It's our understanding of salvation, our understanding of doctrine, our growing and maturing in the faith. That is the measure of success. And so when we look back in 2008, we don't say, oh, we were successful. We've had that many people visit the website. And we've had this many new articles and this many tracts handed out or whatnot. We measure success by looking at ourselves and going, how much did I learn? How much do I understand? Am I fully persuaded about what I believe in salvation and these doctrines here? Okay? Is the person next to me fully persuaded in what they believe? Okay, that's the measure of success. Right? Some people hold up the measure of success of how many souls you've won. Okay? And of course, getting people saved is a priority. Right? But I'm not going to tell you that our goal in 2008 is to get 50 people saved. That's not the measure of success. If you get one person saved, that's great. But if all you do in 2009 is that you come to a stronger understanding of the Word so that you're equipped for 2010 or 2011 to help someone else understand, you see, that's success. Okay? And so that's what it means to come here. If you're not learning something, if you're not growing in your faith, okay, then we're not succeeding. We're failing. So the success in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 are the people. Okay? It's the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, we'll get there later. Paul says these people were zealous. These people were going out and doing things. But he says that's not the measure of his crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing is them, is their understanding, their effectual working, and the doctrine residing in them. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It was because these Thessalonians received the word of God, which ye heard of us, meaning Paul, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you believe, in you that believe. So these folks, they believed the doctrine. They believed it as the Word of God. They trusted it. They put it in their minds, in their soul, and it changed their life. And that's success. Okay? And so success would be people understanding doctrine, people understanding salvation, people being set free from the law and understanding God's grace. That's success. Okay? And that's what it's going to look like. And so one of the things we need to do in 2009, I think, beginning now and next week we'll even do this as well as we evaluate some things and talk about communion and Lord's Supper, is to evaluate your understanding of salvation, okay, our understanding of salvation. Do you understand what it means to be saved? Now, we've been studying this for years, but we need to stop and think. Are we getting off track? Are we trusting what we do every week? Are we trusting because I understand the Bible rightly divided, that means I'm saved a little bit, or that means something to God. That means nothing to God, folks. It's what Christ did on the cross. That means the world to Him. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we'll get there later, the purpose is to know Him in the power of His resurrection, Philippians 3, 10 and 11, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay, this is the verse, by the way, if you're at the point where you understand salvation and you're going, now what do I do? Philippians 3, 10 and 11. This is Paul and saying, I'm the dispenser of God's grace. I understand salvation by grace, right? And he's saying, but he presses on towards the mark that he may know Him, meaning Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, and the power of His resurrection. Because unbeknownst to some people, folks, when we get saved by God's grace, Galatians 2:20, we're crucified on the cross. Our flesh, our old man, the things that went on before, forget them, Paul says. You're new now. You're in Christ, and you begin eternal life. Eternal life. Now, when you die, most people think eternal life begins then, when you die. No. You've already dead. Galatians 2:20. You're crucified in Christ. That's the teaching. Your eternal life starts now. You're going to live forever starting now. Okay? So you think, well, when I die, you know, that, then I'll live forever and I'll get my wings and my harp, you know, then I'll serve God. No, no, no. You're serving God now. He left you here and said, I'm giving you eternal life. And so Paul here is talking about knowing the power of his resurrection. Because he's resurrected in Christ, you see. Nothing can stop him. He can't fail. And you and I can't fail. Okay, I don't mean we can't do wrong. I mean we can't fail in serving God. We're going to live forever, you see. And we've been left here on this corrupted planet to help get this message out. Okay. So see, it's a win-win situation, right? We're going to live forever. And so that's our attitude going ahead, is we press on to know God further in the power of His resurrection. And so we need to evaluate if we understand salvation, if we understand the doctrines. And we also need to evaluate some of our strengths and weaknesses. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. We each have strengths, we each have weaknesses. We need to ask the question of ourselves, what is it that I'm not understanding fully? Okay, we need to put aside our pride and prejudices, okay, and really, seriously consider, you know, what is it that I just don't grasp? What is it that I'm not getting? What is it that I don't fully understand? And we need to raise these questions and get them addressed. That's the only way you're going to understand. Okay, because people, when they get entrenched in their mind, saying, "Well, I don't want to ask. I don't want to feel like that I don't know," because they don't like the feeling of ignorance, which is a good thing, by the way. And they get trapped in that ignorance. They don't progress. And so Paul says that the point in Ephesians chapter 4 of you and I together is to edify one another, right? Where every joint supplies. Every one of us has a different circumstance, a different situation, a different experience, a different history, a different background. But we all have the same understanding of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery. So we come together at that point right there. And we're able to bounce off each other and learn from each other and to grow in each other in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings," and so on and so forth. And so here he counts all the things that he's done according to the law and according to his flesh, those things that you can hold up and say, "Look at me, what a good boy am I." He says all those things are loss. Okay, I'd rather not have any of these things, the status of the world, the lust of the eyes, 1 John chapter 2. I'd rather not have any of these things but to know Jesus Christ. Okay, in the power of his sufferings, to have his righteousness, not our own righteousness, Philippians 3, 9. So your own righteousness here would be a weakness. Paul says that's loss. That's devalued, not very valuable, what you can do. Okay, what you can do of yourself. It's what God can do through you. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It's his righteousness. And that wind's coming, isn't it? Philippians 3, 9. If you want. Philippians 3, 9, it's Christ in His righteousness working in you and I. Okay, we're members one of each other, and we're in Jesus Christ, and we have His righteousness. Okay, that's how we can proclaim that we're saved, according to Romans chapter 3:25. Right, we have His righteousness. Right, well, let's glory in that. Let's learn what it means to have that. Okay, let's learn what it means that we're crucified in Christ and that we're resurrected in Him. Okay, and we're living a resurrected life. So that's the pursuit here. And so we need to identify some of our strengths and some of our weaknesses. Now, we're a small group of just a dozen or so people here in the middle of nowhere. Okay, we don't have the strength to raise millions of dollars to help the poor in Africa. Okay, that's not a strength that we have. You know, but we do have strengths, right? As a group, you know, we've got strengths because we have this right here. We've got the Word of God that we believe. We've got sound doctrine, assurance of salvation. And again, a success isn't measured in numbers, whether dollars or people. Right? Success is measured in understanding. Right? Do you understand? Does the person next to you understand? And we can help people around us understand. See, that's how it works. And you know, you all have heard the talking about evangelism. You know, the people you know, I don't know, and all this. And so you can reach people I never could, and all this. Right? Well, that's true. Okay, that's how it's supposed to work. We're all members of the body of Christ, and we're all unique in that regard. Look at Philippians 4, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." That there is an obstacle for most, a lot of people that are saved people. Okay, Paul says, in whatever circumstance that I am in, abounding or not abounding, you know, he's poor, he's suffering because of the things in the world. In whatever state he's in, he can be content. Okay, he knows how to do that, is what he declares in verse 11. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, this verse is posted on a million bookmarks around the world, okay, Philippians 4:13. And everyone interprets it wrongly, it seems like. It seems like that they use it to justify their own ambitions. I can do anything in Christ. You know, that's how they read it. No. It says, I can do all things which strengtheneth me through Christ. That's how you read it, okay? You don't do something wrong through Christ. You don't do something that maybe you shouldn't be doing through Christ. It doesn't make any sense. You can do all things which strengtheneth me through Christ. And the times that abound can be a strength to you, because you're abounding, right? And when you abound, 1 Timothy 6 tells us maybe we ought to be generous and help others, right? That's obviously a good time. But also when you're abased, Paul says you can abound, because there you abound in the grace of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see? And so that understanding in all things which strengtheneth you, whether through your liberality or through the grace of God, you can abound in all things. You see, you can be content in all things, and through Christ you can do all things, both that abase and that abound. Whatever the circumstance, you can live through all things through Christ. Okay, now that's tough. I say that, and everyone's going, "Yeah, that's great, that's great." But that's tough to live it out when bad things happen. That's tough. But see, that's the point of us continuing to press on to stay in the doctrine. Because it's your understanding that's going to get you through those tough times. Right? It's your understanding that's going to protect you from pride in the good times. Okay? Because when good times happen, people tend to think, well, it's because of what I did. You know, I can do it on my own. I don't need God as much. You know, I must be a righteous Christian. You know, that sort of thing. So it'll protect you from that pride in the good times. It'll protect you from depression and failure in the bad times. Okay? You see the stability there that the doctrine provides? It's a strength. And you can do it through Christ. Philippians 4:13. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 16. We covered Ephesians chapter 4, 2008. Remember, the whole book of Ephesians went from May to, November even, I think. Went through Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. The purpose of us meeting together, the purpose of us bouncing things off each other and communicating with each other, and the reason why God didn't tell each of us to singly go out into a heathen world by ourselves, sit there in solitude, you know, we're going to study the Word and you're going to be 100 miles away from me. The reason why we're together and doing these sort of things, the reason why we have communion like next week, is so that Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children. It helps our growth. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God doesn't want us to be all by ourselves, you see, here in operation. Now, we all know that Christ is with us all the time, right? We're in Christ and Christ is in us. We understand this. But practically speaking, folks, when you're by yourself, that's tough. Okay? That's why you've got people around. And that's the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. You've got people there who encourage you and that help you grow and that bring you up when you're acting like a child. And say, look, you know, grow up a little bit here. Okay, we bounce things off each other so that the doctrine is preserved. You're getting a little bit of understanding about the theme here, aren't you? It's understanding. It's doctrine. Okay, I'm being repetitive about that because it's not about the numbers, and most churches have that as their objective. 2008, we're going to expand 100%. Right? 2008, we're going to raise this much money and get a thermometer up there. We need $5,000 to do what we need to do in 2009. Right? I'm not doing that. Okay, I don't care if we bring in $1 in 2009. Okay, as long as you folks are growing an understanding of the doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay, John Wesley, about 150 years ago, formed a group at Oxford University over in England called the Holy Club. Okay, and they had a list of questions in this Holy Club they would ask. John Wesley, this was when he was in his teens, he would eventually go on to form what is now known in history called the Holiness Movement and the Wesleyan and Methodist denominations, okay, come from the Holiness Movement. And he had a list of 21, 22 questions that they would ask themselves in this Holy Club, these college kids, right, every morning and every evening. Are they fulfilling these things? And one of the questions they would ask themselves, is Christ working in us? Okay, is Christ real? It says here that we speak the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The question you may ask is, are we growing up into our head? You know, are we growing up in Christ? Or are we just stagnant? You know, are we just, you know, I know the same I did yesterday, I know the same tomorrow. You see, that's the question. And so when we talk about this progression and this pressing on, you know, what are we pressing on for? What are we looking for? Well, we're looking for this growth, this understanding here. Verse 16, one of the ways it comes, that growth comes, is by every joint in the body of Christ, from which the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Now, you and I are the joints, in case you didn't pick that up. You know, for the body of Christ, the body is made of joints and ligaments, and you and I are those parts. And every one of us supplies something. The weakest to the strongest, to the youngest to the oldest, we supply something that others don't. And that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, unto the edifying of itself in love. See, that's the purpose of the body of Christ, to edify. And so we edify each other. We need to identify strengths and weaknesses in ourselves. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what strength do I have? What understanding do I have? What weaknesses do I have? And how can I improve those? What strength does that person have? Okay? I'm not going to ask the obvious question that everyone asks, you know, what weakness does that person have? Everyone knows that. That guy's not doing it right, you know. But we need to ask ourselves, then ask what strengths other people have and how we can learn from their strengths, you say. That's what's useful. That's useful edification. So on your outline, you see there the questions. What questions do we have? They're specifically talking about doctrine. Okay. What's our weakness in our understanding? What is it that we're still struggling with? And what questions do we have about the doctrine? What is it that it's not answered? Look at Philippians 3 again. Actually, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells us to press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And to do that, we need to be equipped to press on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Paul tells Timothy here, to be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Once we've got the information in place, once we've evaluated where we stand and make sure that we understand salvation, the gospel, and once we're edifying each other in understanding of the doctrine and in how we live, once we get to that point, okay, then the next step is the doctrine that you're learning working effectually in your life. Because there is such a thing of you knowing the information and having it not work in your life. You just know it. Okay? And you turn around and you live your own life. Okay? But there is a life the doctrine teaches. Titus chapter 2, the doctrine teaches godliness and soberness and righteousness. And so there's a lifestyle and a life that the doctrine will exhibit when it's working effectually. And in 2 Timothy 1, 8, Paul here is addressing this with Timothy, who obviously understands salvation. Okay, he's taught him this, and he's understanding the gospel of the grace of God. Timothy is a preacher teaching other people. And he's asking Timothy here to be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. He says, get in there. Do something. Right? Get in the battle. There's a difference between Timothy and Titus is that Titus didn't have a problem with that. Okay, Titus was pretty zealous. If you read about Titus in your Bible, Titus was one that would jump in before he needed. You know, maybe jumping over his head, maybe. Timothy, he was a little hesitant, a little more cautious. So Paul here is taking the cattle prod and get in there. You know, you need to get in the battle a little bit. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So he's encouraging Timothy here to get involved because Christ has saved us with a holy calling. Right? It's a holy calling. It's an eternal calling. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20 says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of the third heaven. Right? We've given that high position, and it's not because of what we've done, it's not because of how good we are, it's because of what Christ did for us. He's telling Timothy, it's not, to an extent, it doesn't matter how many numbers you bring in, you say. Okay, it's not how well you perform. Are you going to be the next Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, or whatever? Okay, it's because God's given you a calling. That's what it's about, and we need to do the work. It's not according to our purpose, but His purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay? And so Paul here is encouraging Timothy to do that. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells the Colossians to set your affections on things above, right, where you reside. Philippians chapter 3, the last verse in the chapter, verse 20, he tells the Philippians, our conversation is in heavenly places. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There's going to be a time where our body, our fleshly body, with all the aches and pains, is going to disappear, and we're going to get our redeemed bodies. Okay, we're going to appear like his glorious body, in verse 21. Okay, until that time, we press on to that point. Because though we get new bodies when we die, right, we don't get a new position, you see. We're the same person in Christ. You get that? It's not like when we die, now we get promoted to a position. No, we're promoted now. We just don't have the glorious body we're going to have. But we don't need that because we're living among people who don't have glorious bodies, you see. But when the time comes to go to heavenly places, we'll need a celestial body, 1 Corinthians 15. Right? But here, we're on earth and we're with other people who don't have glorious bodies. We fit right in, you see. Except that we're ambassadors of the third heaven. Except that we've been in a high position, a holy calling in Christ Jesus. And so God has equipped us to do the work that we need to do. Look at Philemon chapter, or not chapter, verse 6. Philemon 6. Verse 4, Paul's writing a letter here to Philemon. Says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to ask something of Philemon here. He's going to ask that he receive Onesimus. Okay? And he's going to ask that he display some of that grace that he's talked about and displayed so often among the saints, he says here in verse 4 and 5. Right? See, he's building them up. And in verse 6, he wants to hear of the communication of his faith, that it may become effectual. Okay, it's one thing to have faith, but when that faith becomes effectual, it starts changing the way you behave and the decisions you make. Okay, that's the point. And so Philemon 6, here Paul says, the communication of that faith that resides in you is shown out through your actions. Okay, now get what I'm saying here. I am not saying you're justified by faith. James chapter 2. Or justified by works and faith, James chapter 2. A lot of people teach James chapter 2 when it says you're justified by works and not faith only. And they'll say, well, you see, works is a natural outgrowth of your faith. And without works, your faith is dead. And you don't even have faith. I'm not saying that. Okay. You're justified by faith. You have faith. You're saved. Okay. You're not obligated to do anything else except for that your life was purchased by a dear price. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:20. But when faith does become effectual and the doctrine works in you, it will display in your works. Okay? When that faith works in you. Right? If you're looking at someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, okay, and they're not living accordingly, and they're not walking according to righteousness, what do you know about this person who has faith in Jesus Christ? That faith is not working effectually in them. Right? Obviously. I mean, if it did, wouldn't their life change? Okay? But that doesn't negate our salvation, you see. We're talking about two different issues here. There's salvation and then there's service. This is what we're talking about today. We're talking about our service in the next year. And here Paul is addressing Philemon about his service. Okay. And none of us can attain perfection, which if you remember on our chart here, there was perfection that was required to an extent under the law system. Right. Today we understand we're sinners saved by grace until Christ made us righteous in His Son. Our God made us righteous in His Son. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is lifting up the standard here, saying the works of my flesh and my own righteousness is nothing. It's what God's righteousness offers. In Philippians 3, verse 12, 10 and 11, Paul says, we need to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay, the position that God has given us, we need to reach and press on towards that position. That holy calling, that high calling. Look what he says in verse 12. It's not as though I'd already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of me being perfect right now. Paul's saying this. Okay, he's not saying, it's not that I'm perfect. But it doesn't mean we don't press on towards that mark. Right. We get a position that's way up there. It's a holy calling. There's no way, quite frankly, that you and I are ever going to attain fully that position while we're on earth. Okay, until we see that glorious fire. We're not going to do it. We're incapable. We're in our flesh. But we do press on towards it. We go in that direction. Right. If we're going in another direction, we're going the wrong way. You see that? And so Paul says, it's not as if we're perfect, but we're apprehending that we're trying to press on towards that thing which has been given to us, apprehended or grasped for us by Christ. He gave us that holy calling. Now we're pressing on towards it. And that's why that's in the context that he says, verse 14, I press toward the mark, or verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Paul says, I'm not there, and you won't be either by the end of your life. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the failures, the successes of last year, we forget those things, and we press on. Okay, we redirect, we evaluate where we're going. So are we heading towards that mark? Well, if we're not, we'll forget that and readjust. That's how it works. Right. We don't have to worry about the condemnation that comes under the law. Because God's not going to say, well, you failed in 2008. Right? And that's why 2009 is going to be a bad year for you. No, forget that. Forget it. Okay, you're saved by grace. Press on. Okay, change and make right decisions. See, and that should be the exhortation that we get in the new year. Right? Even as the song says, and the world knows. Right? Old acquaintance be forgot. Old lang syne and all that. That's how it works in Christ. So same thing. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, press on towards those things which are before. He says, reaching forth unto those things which are before, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And of course, he's not talking about perfection in our flesh, but perfect in Christ. Right? We're in Him. We're complete in Him. We're perfect in Him. Complete in Him. So that's the exhortation. That's the equipping that we have to do it. And that should be our attitude towards the following year and future of our spiritual life, right? It's pressing on towards that mark. look at Ephesians 3:9. I'm going to finish up with some practical nitty-gritty definitions here of what our objectives are going to look like in the next year. Ephesians 3:9, we know that our purpose is given to us here, where Paul says we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things with Jesus Christ. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, we have our great commission. When we're looking for a verse that God tells us what our purpose is and what our mission is, what our ministry is, 2 Corinthians 5 is probably the place that we ought to go. Not Matthew 28 or Mark 16. Okay, not Luke 24. We're going to Jerusalem first. But 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see what happens here if we look back on the board? It says that God was in Christ. That's here. Right? God was in Christ. We know that. We know that He died on the cross for us. We know that He was God manifest in the flesh, as we're covering on Tuesdays with the book of John. But He says He was reconciling the world unto Himself at the cross. This is part of that mystery. What was not known back here was that at this cross, which was preached as an indictment to Israel, He was reconciling the world to Himself, the whole world. And today, Paul says, He's not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay? Today, we live in our time of grace and peace. Now, look at our chart here. Where does God impute sins unto people? Right here. The wrath. Right here, God looks down and goes, sin. I'm going to judge it. You see? He's not doing that today. Today, our message is God is not imputing sins to the world. Glory to God because of what He did on the cross. Okay, during this time, we've been given, committed unto the word of reconciliation. This reconciliation the world has with God. Okay, the grace and peace. That's what we preach. Because there's going to be a time when God's wrath comes and there's no more grace and peace there. Okay, this time comes here, there's no more beating around the bush. God's going to judge sin. Okay, and so this is our mission here, to minister reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God's done His part, His reconciliation. Put your faith in Him. Be ye reconciled to God. Okay? And so that's our mission. Some practical objectives here that I've just listed, and again, I'm open for suggestions, right? But this is what I've listed down here, some goals for us to reach in 2009. To clarify Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery, what I'd like to do is to make sure that we understand some of these basic doctrines, not make it so fuzzy and confused, to nail down some of these things. What these things here that we saw on the board, Old Testament, New Testament, grace, to nail these things down, put them down in written form maybe, for us to understand those, so that we can communicate them. A lot of the goals you see listed here have to do with communication with other people. Another goal I'd list was to equip others to teach it. I'd like to see other people able to teach this stuff, not just to other people on their own, but maybe up here. Okay, maybe we can have a couple up here on Sunday morning, and then right after the 9 and 10. We've already done that a couple times. We've had a 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock. But maybe, you know, where I'm sitting out there and learning from someone else who's learning from the Scripture, and we can trade off. You see, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to see us all come to a better understanding of how to communicate the gospel to people. Okay? When you talk about evangelism, I can stand up here and say, we need to evangelize, we need to go out and talk to people and get people saved, and that's all good to encourage and motivate. How in the world do you do that? Right? How do you do that? You walk up to people and go, hello. You know, are you saved? You know, hello, what do you think about hell? You know, that's not normal conversation, does it seem like. But it should be almost to an extent to those of us who are saved. And so how do you do this? One of the goals of 2009 I put for myself is to teach how to communicate the gospel, but to also see that become effectual. Okay, to see that in actual application. Because it's one thing to be able just to teach it and say, this is what we do. It's another thing to actually do it. Okay, so to learn from that, to actually see that effectual teaching of the gospel take place. A big one here is establish Grace Ambassadors, that our group here in the community, to make it known that we exist. That would be a good thing. Okay. And again, the goal here isn't to get everyone in the county to come here. That's not the point. To let people know that there is a teaching out here about God's grace. That when people hear something about, oh, there's a group over there that teaches God's grace, no law, no tithing, no works. I want them to know that. Okay? I think the tithing part is something that's really going to attract people's attention. You don't teach tithing? No, we don't. We don't teach tithing at all. Wow. People start coming in there. You don't have to give anything over there. You know. Of course, you understand it's a really childish understanding of it, but you're right. We're not teaching you to be under the law. Okay, we're going to tell you what most churches don't tell you. They won't tell you because they make their money when they teach you tithing. Okay? And so we don't teach it here. We don't teach it doctrinally, not just because we don't like to give. Okay, it's not for us today, just like we don't sacrifice goats either. Okay? And so some of these things need to be made known, especially the people around us. I mean, if they're within driving distance, they ought to know that we at least exist and make their choice. You know, so it's beyond salvation here, just letting people know. I mentioned before, the goal of us meeting here isn't to bring people in here to get them saved. Okay, we cover some heavy stuff in here. You know, we learn, we grow, we learn stuff from the Scripture in here. And someone who is totally fresh to this, it's heavy. They come and say, oh, wow. You know, it's heavy for some of us sometimes, right? And so the goal isn't to bring unsaved people in here to get them saved, which is the goal of a lot of churches. You know, let's bring the unsaved in, you know, and maybe I'll slip the gospel in, you know. No. Get them saved out there, you know. This is where people ought to say, I'm saved. What do I do now? What do I do now? And you're going, oh, there's a place over there that teaches what I just taught you, the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, okay. That's how it works. Okay. So that's the objective, to establish where we're at in the community. Okay. And just some practical examples. I think when it gets a little warmer outside, we're going to at least make up some brochures and that sort of thing. Put them in the mailboxes, the people around the blocks here. Okay, that's one thing we could do. Okay, I get them open to ideas. The creativity of you folks. I mean, I'm not the one to think up all these ideas. And so whatever you have ideas, let me know. We can work together on it. One other thing for myself, at least, if not I can get some help from other people, is to establish regular newsletter and awareness of the website. One thing I think that would be helpful is to create some sort of a newsletter. Right now we've got an email list on the website we're building. We've got some email addresses on it already. But to create a mailing list of people from this state, from this county, from across the country, wherever, that we can mail out information about all the things that we're doing on the website. Okay, the things that we're teaching here, things that we're learning here. Because there are people out there who have questions about what we're talking about that may not be in Swayze, Indiana. Okay, I mentioned at our seminar in 2008 in October that we're unique among the 200 churches in Grant County. Right, because they're not teaching what we're teaching. That's how we're unique, basically. But it's a lot farther than Grant County. You won't find it in any Howard County either, or you know Hamilton County, or the next county over. I mean, you have to drive a long while before you get another church that teaches what we're teaching. You know, Michigan. They're coming down from Michigan, and so to establish regular communication like that, where people don't have to be here okay, because they're not within driving distance. They can be over in Alaska or wherever, you know, and get newsletters while we're doing it. And the website accommodates that, and so I put it along with that awareness of the website, you know, getting that out there. Those are some objectives, just four or five different things that we can say, this is what we're heading towards doing practically. And again, these here, whether we accomplish these or not, are not the measure of success. These are just a means to an end. And the end is that people understand this stuff. Okay, that's the end. Is when people say, I get it. I understand my salvation. Wow. Glory to God. I understand the Bible. It makes sense. Glory to God. Success. You know, even if they don't come every Sunday, or even if they don't give money or want it, that's not the goal, you see. It's totally different than what a lot of churches have. I listed also some obstacles that we need to be wary of, which we talk about and against oftentimes here on Sundays. Some obstacles that we're going to face in 2009 are the same obstacles you always face that Paul talked about 1,000 years ago. Tradition, number one. Christian celebrities. Well, my pastor says this, or this guy on the radio said this, or I've read this book over here by this Christian celebrity, and they don't take the Word of God as their authority. That's an obstacle for people accomplishing our goal of getting them to understand the Bible rightly divided. Okay, following vain tradition. Contemporary Christianity and the circus church I put down there is an obstacle to what we're trying to get them to understand. We're not running a circus here, obviously. It's the most entertaining place in the world to come. You're looking for excitement. But we're learning God's Word. Okay, and so contemporary Christianity that offers the lights and the excitement and the fun and entertainment, that's something we can't compete with, and we're not trying to compete with it. But it's an obstacle for people. Okay? Because why would they come to learn something about the Bible when look how much fun you can have here? You see? And so they equate Christianity and their life in Christ with excitement. And if you're just not excited one day, then you're not filled with the joy of the Lord. You see? That's not how it is, folks. There's going to be days where you're not all happy. And there's going to be days that you are happy. Happy comes from the word happenstance. And happenstance is things that just happen, you see? Okay? That's because your circumstances. If circumstances are good, then you're happy. If circumstances are bad, you're not happy. And it's okay not to be happy when circumstances are bad. That doesn't mean that you're unstable, right? Because you understand the doctrine. And that's where the Bible comes in. Worldly distractions is another obstacle that's going to happen. Okay? Of course, we understand that. It just got dark all of a sudden. Worldly distraction. Worldly distraction. Temporal things. Where people will... just the normal goings-on of life. Let's say it that way. Okay. We meet here twice a week now. Tuesdays and Sundays. And just for an hour each time. We live 24 hours a day. There's a lot of things that occupy our time. And I'm not going to tell you they've got to be here 24 hours a day either. I mean, that's not practical. But there are other things that occupy our time and that distract us from our focus. Right? And so those things are going to be an obstacle. Apathy. This is huge, I think. And I don't know what you can do to solve it. If you've got a good answer for this right here, you let me know. Because I don't know how you cure this, except for the preaching, which is foolishness. If people just don't care, what do you do with them? You can't make someone care. You can't make someone care. And yet how wrong it is to not care, I think. I mean, apathy. I mean, if you want to call it a sin, I wouldn't argue with you. People who would rather pursue pleasure, okay, their own self-gratification, and don't care about anything else. Selfishness. Okay? They don't care whether it's right and wrong. They don't care, you know, if anyone else has helped. I'm just living through life, you know. It's all about what I can get, what I can do, and what you can do for me. Apathy, I don't care, okay. Do you care about eternal truth at all? No. Don't want you to think about them. I can't help you. If you don't care, I can't communicate you truth. Okay, you see, that's a big problem. It's going to be a big obstacle, especially in America the way it's going now. You know, people don't care about the things of God. And a lot of Christians complain about that. You know, people just don't care about things of God. Well, great. What do we do to fix it? I don't know. You preach. And hopefully someone wakes up and goes, wow, you know, that means something. That is important. You know, so that's an obstacle we're going to face. And again, just to finish up, just to reiterate what success looks like in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says it's the people there that matter. Okay. Our goal is to that would be great, you know, is not to get 1 billion people in here, or 1,000 people, or 500 people. Okay, personally, I think if we get 500 people in here, it's time to form a committee and say, let's split up into two groups. With 500 people, that's a lot of people. You know, I don't know if I'd know all your names with 500 people. And so it's not about the numbers. It's not about the money or the nickels, right? It's about the people and your understanding and belief of the gospel. It's whether people will believe their Bibles over vain tradition, over Christian celebrities. It's whether you understand how you're set free from the law, how you can believe every word in the Scripture. Everything on here you can believe and understand what was instructed to you. Okay? And not only that, it's when this doctrine that we teach and we know and we understand becomes effectual in our life that we're able to teach someone else and that person to teach someone else so that a second generation and a third generation start learning this. Because when that happens, that's success. Because that means when I die, when you die, this thing is going to keep going. The truth is going to go on. Okay? The gospel is going to be spread. That's how it works. It's a long-term goal. It's not something where I'm going to present it as if it's going to be a revival. You know, next week we're going to have everyone in the world saved, and the following week what do we do? I don't know. It takes time to do this. But this should be our goals, and the measure of success is people understanding it and getting it out to the second and third generation. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, to teach faithful men to teach others also. So that's our goal and orientation of 2009. Hopefully that communicated to you a little bit about what I think about sometimes about what we do here and the goals for our group here as a group. I've got some personal goals that I haven't listed on there, and I'm sure you've got some personal goals for 2009 that you don't tell me about, so that's okay. But any questions, comments?